Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Try for a minute to imagine that you do my job. So you're a pastor, and someone dies. So you're the one who has to preach the funeral sermon. This is probably going to be your favorite part of your job. Funerals. So would you rather do a funeral for someone that you've never met or someone that you know fairly well and has not lived a very good life? So all else is equal. So that, you know, they're both baptized, they're members of the church, believing, practicing Christians, they're here on Sundays. They both wanted Christian funeral. But, you know, you don't know one of them at all, and the other one you know for sure has not lived an exemplary Christian life. So which one would you rather stand in front of their friends and family and talk about them? So in 4 years at the seminary, I had 3 one-quarter classes on how to preach a sermon. Yes. You're saying, I didn't think he had any. The seminary has quarters instead of semesters. So like every 9-10 weeks or something, that class is over and you move on. So this is like, you know, high school or college, regular semesters, I had 1.5 on how to learn to preach before they, you know, turn me loose on a congregation. And about a quarter of one of those, so a fraction of one of those classes was on how to do weddings and funerals. So, you know, it's basically about one class period on each. One class on a funeral, one class on a wedding, and the assignment is for both. I'm supposed to write a fake funeral sermon, fake wedding sermon, and then you're ready to go do the real thing. So what I remember about that one class on funerals, well, a couple of things. One, you're supposed to write this fake sermon on someone, you know, ideally it's someone you know that has passed away recently. I didn't know anybody, so my professor was kind of up there. I was going to write one for him. No, I didn't do that. My great-grandmother died right like the day we had this class, and I couldn't go to the funeral, so that part worked out. I wrote a sermon that I never had to give for someone I knew, which is the way it goes. But what I remember about the class and the content of it is Lutherans don't do eulogies. You don't do eulogy. Eulogy is two Greek words put together. The eu is for good, and the logi is from logos, the word for word. So it's like to speak well of, to say good things. So you give a eulogy, you say good things about someone. Lutherans do not say good things about people. And for good reason. I mean that. Remember, I'm from Arkansas. I've experienced lots and lots of eulogies, and they're almost always boring. They're sappy and sanitized and give the impression that this person didn't need a savior. They should be the one saving all the rest of us. And none of it's even remotely true or interesting. So, you know, Lutherans then, on the other hand, don't say anything about that person. We start talking about Jesus as quickly as we possibly can at a funeral. And so, you know, if you're not going to say anything good, then you don't say it at all, right? Well, if you're going to say something good, you say it about Jesus. So, I don't know. I always kind of thought you should mention the dead person. Typically, that's just, well, the person was baptized, Jesus died for him, he'll be raised on the last day and live forever. Amen. Well, you know, if that's all there is to it, that would make it easier to do the sermon for somebody you've never met, right? I mean, you don't have to put anything in there. Just don't mention them. It always felt to me like I was called to do a little more than that, than a funeral sermon. So, like, you know, yes, the gospel, sacraments, resurrection, body, That's the most important stuff I can say. But it seems like all that needs to be kind of applied to this specific situation, this specific person. But we don't do eulogies. All people are sinners. So then what are you supposed to say? Especially what are you supposed to say if the person, wasn't really a great person? You preach a funeral sermon for a baptized believing Scrooge or scoundrel. All right, so it's the next to last Sunday in Genesis, chapter 49 out of 50 today. And today's text is really a continuation of what we started last week in chapter 48. Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, is about to die, and he knows it. So last week, Joseph, the favorite son, took his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see their grandfather before he dies. And Jacob elevated their status. He kind of adopted them, so elevating them to the level of sons for the sake of inheritance. And then Jacob takes on a prophetic role. He starts speaking as a prophet, not only for himself, but he's speaking for God and revealing the will of God in the future for each branch of the family. So it's not as much like a living will or something. He does say, for instance, that he wants Joseph to have one specific piece of property in the promised land. It's debatable whether he even owned that property yet, though. But that's not really the purpose. The purpose here is to prophesy, to pronounce parts of the family's future that God has revealed to him before he dies. And so our text today, chapter 49, begins with Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben. And he's going to address all six of Leah's sons, and then the sons of his concubines, and then last, the sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. And it's not all good. In fact, most of it's not good. There's some good. There's some bad, like you would expect for a guy with 12 sons. So we're not going to read all of it. What I put in the bulletin was the beginning, first 12 verses, and then we jump to the end of the chapter. But we get a sample of the blessings that he's going to deliver to his sons. So we start here. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." This whole thing is one big Hebrew poem. And you see how he introduces the thing. He starts the poetry kind of skillfully, I think, by introducing himself both as Jacob, which I think he means by that the father of each of the sons individually. When we hear that name, though, we've been reading along from the beginning of the story. We know that Jacob also indicates that he's the heel-grabbing cheater. But then he also refers to himself as Israel, the one who struggles, the one who strives with God, the one who wrestles with God. So that's the name that God gave Jacob after they wrestled all night in preparation for Jacob's meeting with Esau. So this is the name for the father of the nation. The nation is going to be called Israel after Jacob. So he's the father of each of them. He's the father of all of them. And he summons them to his deathbed, where he would expect a pure, regular blessing if we were talking about anybody besides Jacob. But really, like I said, the focus here is going to be much more on the inspired predictions than on blessings. It is a blessing. Later in the text, he calls it a blessing, but that's kind of just in a formal way. So he actually does. He says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen to you." And he starts with the oldest, with Reuben, and it starts nicely, right? Reuben is his might, the first fruits of his strength, preeminent one in dignity and power. These are These are kind of common ways for an ancient Near Eastern man to speak about his firstborn son. It's a big deal to have a son, so the family line can be carried on through male offspring, and then the firstborn son is the chief heir and the future head of the family. Usually, Jacob keeps talking. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So I mentioned this to you a while back, but you might have forgotten. This is all the way back in chapter 35. Reuben had been intimate with Bilhah, one of Jacob's concubines. And at the time, Jacob didn't say anything about it, but now it's clear that he was displeased, you know. So look at the last part there after the dash that we have in our translation. He went up to my couch, and so it reads like, you know, he starts speaking to Reuben, second person, you this, you that, and then he gets himself worked up and he switches to third person and starts talking to the other people in the room. He went up to my couch. So Reuben, even though he's the firstborn son, he's not going to be the head of the family. And so then Jacob moves on from him and he addresses a couple of other sons that he's also had problems with. Simeon and Levi are brothers. It means they're alike. We know they're brothers, but this means they're alike. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's almost tough to tell if this is Jacob speaking, or, you know, is this like direct speech from God? You know, has he, God cut out the prophet here? Jacob was introduced as the speaker, so it's him, but if we didn't know that, you could almost think God himself is the one saying this. It is really just, you know, Jacob saying what's on God's mind, sort of what a prophet does. And Jacob, you know, it's clear that from the way the rest of the story goes up to this point, Jacob and God are in agreement. So remember what happened. Simeon and Levi are the ones who wiped out the entire town of Shechem because they were outraged over the rape of their sister Dinah. And Jacob was afraid that the whole rest of the region then was going to come after him and the family. And they probably would have if, you know, God hadn't been with them. So then he pronounces this prophecy. And of course it does come true. You know, Simeon's descendants are basically just kind of absorbed into Judah eventually, and the Levites never do have their own territory. They get divided up among other tribes as a priestly people and wind up, you know, have to be the clergy. So then Jacob addresses Judah. Judah, as you know, has surpassed his older brothers in prominence over the last few chapters. Judah was not a great person. He did some creepy stuff, and he got caught. But when he got caught, he repented. You know, so he owned up to his sins. He tried to make things right. And ever since then, he's been a model character. So he's the one who confessed to having sold Joseph. And he's the one who felt haunted this whole time by God over what was happening to the family. Like, this, God is doing this to us on purpose. And he's the one who pledged his own life for Benjamin, you know, to live the rest of his life as an Egyptian slave so that his brother could go free and spare their father the pain of losing another son that he loved. So Judah was not a great man in the beginning of the story, but he's become one along the way, and now Jacob addresses him. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So, I mean, this could be better. You would wish that people just left you alone, like, everything was peaceful and blissful and happy and great. Short of that, though, this is okay. So, you know, the picture is that Judah is a tough guy. You don't want to mess with him. The rest of the family is going to bow down to him. You know, Joseph has had his day and he's received his blessing and his privilege. But headship of the family is going to go to Judah. Judah's line, the line of Judah is like a lion. You don't poke at a lion, you know. So now after that though, the rest of this is really difficult Hebrew. Some dispute not only over what it means, but even what does this even say? So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So scepter is a word for, you know, a king's staff. It sounds regal. It's translated that way because, you know, the people obey him later in the verse. So, you know, it's the staff of some kind of ruler, so it's a scepter. That's the thinking, I guess. But the word there doesn't mean scepter in any regular context. It's the word for a stick. It's a club. You know, this is, there's nothing inherently regal about it. You use this to beat people up. So the ruler's staff, and then the next line just means that it's been carved on or something. And so the fact that it's between his feet, sometimes people have translated this as it comes from his thighs. So obviously what we're saying, the point is that his seed, his offspring, people who exist in his loins are going to carry a club and command obedience from other people. So this is a lion warrior ruler. I'm trying hard not to say Lion King. It says, you know, the staff shall not depart from between his feet, shall not be born and emerge as its own person until tribute comes from him. And tribute there is an ancient guess. So we'll try to figure out what's going on here. This is a difficult passage, but I don't think tribute is the right word. So what you have translated as tribute is not a bad Hebrew translation. It's just a translation of a different word. So the ancient translations, like the ancient Greek translation, all went in that direction. And so what you see in front of you in English is following the ancient translations instead of what's there in Hebrew. But if you could see it in Hebrew, it just says, until Shiloh comes to him. Well, the question then is, what in the world could that mean in Genesis 49? You know, the ancients couldn't figure it out either, so there's another word that sounds kind of like Shiloh, and that could be translated as tribute. So that's where we got that, because that's easier to make sense of. King James, though, if you look it up in the King James, they bit the bullet on it and just left it as Shiloh. So that you'd see until Shiloh comes. Well, okay, then if that's the real word, then what does it mean? You know, eventually it's a proper name for a place. It's where they set up the tabernacle before Jerusalem became the center of Israelite worship, but that's like centuries later. It doesn't really seem to have anything to do with this passage. So then, you know, etymologically the word could be connected to things like rest, like shalom. It means peace, something like that. And I think that's the better way to go. Luther pointed out, well, whatever it means, we have the advantage of our historical point where we can look back and we know whatever the word is, it refers to Jesus. So Luther takes Shiloh as a proper name for the Messiah. And he thought he was all alone on that because he didn't have access to some writings from a ancient Jewish group that thought exactly the same thing before Christ was even born. So I think that's the right way to go. We're going to agree with them and understand it that way. And then in the next part, then Jacob changes the scene dramatically. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. All right, Judah, the warrior king lion, ties up his donkey. Nothing weird about that, but where does he do it? ties his donkey to the best grapevine. Well, what's the donkey going to do? You don't do that. That doesn't. You tie your donkey up outside the vineyard altogether because the donkey is going to eat the vine and the grapes. But Judah doesn't ties him up right there where the best grapes are. So it seems careless. You know, it's like if I lock Sophie the dog up in the pantry. But that's what he does. So he washes his clothes in the wine, in the blood of the grapes, it says. It's a picture of a vineyard owner who isn't careful at all about what happens to his grapes and his wine. So, and that last part, you could translate that like, his eyes are red with wine and his teeth are white with milk. I think the point is he's been drinking a lot of wine and milk. So the picture language is communicating that this is a warrior lion ruler who's living a life of abundance. He's got lots of wine. He's got lots of milk. And he's enjoying that. He's, you know, he's no prude. He's not living a life of asceticism. He's living life with gusto, it seems. And he's also not stingy. And this part's important. You could overlook this, but he's sharing what he's got kind of recklessly. He's living abundantly himself, but who else is? His donkey. So this is a Hebrew way, so he is living this way and his donkey's living this way. In Hebrew mind, that means so is everybody in between. So from the top of the food chain to the bottom, everyone associated with this offspring of Judah is enjoying the abundance of the ruler. And you know, he's happy to share, it seems. It's not just he gives them some grapes, he's sharing the best that he's got. And he's got enough to wash his clothes in it. The donkey gets to have what's best. So, you know, what do you think he's doing for the people? You know, St. John in the New Testament then pretty frequently connects this passage, both in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, to Jesus. So Jesus is, for John, the lion warrior king with a stick, and also the lion warrior king with a stick is soaked in blood and wine, and he says he came that we might have life in abundance, and he brings peace. He brings shalom and rest, and he even has a donkey at one point. But that's not the end of Genesis 49. That might be a good place to, you know, to want to stop, but then Jacob goes through the rest of his roster. This isn't in your bulletin, but he prophesies over the rest of the sons. And we won't take time to examine the whole list. It's, like I said, it's a mixed bag of good and bad and some of it cryptic. But then let's jump to verse 28 after all of that. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The field, the cave that it is in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And that's our text, and that's the life of Jacob. Jacob, the heel-grabbing, cheating, sojourning, homeless, wandering one who wrestled and struggled with God and with men. Everyone mourned for him 70 days after he died. They embalmed him Egyptian style, and then took him back to Canaan, buried him in the family tomb just like he wanted. And a bunch of people went. The family that had gone to live in Goshen went. A bunch of Egyptians went up to mourn with them. It was such a big, kind of, you know, big funeral mourning deal that the other people around in the land of Canaan noticed it and thought, you know, some really important Egyptian official must have died or something. They even named the place for it. But we know Jacob. And, you know, we've spent nearly half the book of Genesis getting to know Jacob, and it honestly, it doesn't look good. You know, the ancient Jewish teachers almost immediately started changing the story, adding to it, reinterpreting it in extra biblical literature to do whatever they could to make him seem better than he actually was. You know, Lutherans wouldn't do that. So we just jump straight to, hey, he was circumcised. Amen. I guess we could add, eventually his line leads to Jesus. But, you know, I think Jacob deserves a real funeral, and that means you tell the truth. It's always a better funeral when you tell the truth. You don't have to tell the whole truth, but you have to say some things that are true. It's better to just acknowledge who exactly Jacob was. You know, this is who he was. He was a roaming, struggling, wrestling cheater who wasn't afraid to, you know, he was brave and puts God himself in the full Nelson. Then he turns right around and he's terrified of his brother Esau. You know, he was a mama's boy. Then he grew up and played favorites with his own kids. He did, on the other hand, know how to love. He knew how to love deeply. He knew how to work hard for that. He knew how to pray fervently. He knew how to tell the truth. He didn't always do it, but when he did, it was sometimes just nakedly painful. He stood in front of Pharaoh, confessed that his days had been short and evil, and then he turned around and blessed the same Pharaoh as his inferior. He died in a foreign land and insisted on being buried in Canaan, because through all of this, through all his wandering and all his struggling and wrestling and cheating, he was and still is the son of Isaac. He's the son of Abraham. He's the father of Judah. He came from someplace, and his line is going to go on forever because he believed in a promise. He's the patriarch of Israel. He's the ancestor of Shiloh, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who lived and died for him. Even, you know, chose him. The Messiah chose him as his own ancestor. And because of that, because of this Messiah, because of the line of Jacob, you know, when that hour comes when you pull your feet up into the bed, you're being gathered to your people, one of those people will be Jacob. And that should be a great source of comfort. I know it may not sound like it, but that should be a source of comfort and joy because you know him. You know, this isn't some stranger. This isn't some blank canvas that we can paint a beautiful life story on and make him into whatever we want. This isn't somebody that we've eulogized. This is a real person. We're going where this real person is, where he got to go because of the promise of God. This is your people that you will be gathered to. And you know that it fits perfectly that his offspring would be a warrior lion with a club and also a glass of wine. And a happy donkey standing there offering you a drink in his own vineyard. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.